I invite you to join your heart in prayer with mine. God, come and fill this space. May your Spirit fill our hearts. May our ears be ready to hear, our eyes be ready to see. It's in your name we pray. Amen. John Muir says, "The mountains are calling, and I must go." I grew up in the Piedmont region of North Carolina, the foot of the mountains. And as you came over the hill and went down the street, as my family would head to one of our favorite restaurants, in the distance, Pilot Mountain would appear. Now, Pilot Mountain is not a very big mountain. To any of you who have spent time in the Rockies or in the Alps, Pilot Mountain just seems like a speed bump. But to 5 or 7-year-old Kristen, Pilot Mountain was the tallest mountain there was. When the weather was nice, our family would often pack a picnic lunch, and we would head to the mountains. And I remember as my brother and I would get to the base of the mountain, we would stand there and look up, and the sky would spin because the mountain was so tall. And then we would hike to the top, and in wonderful children fashion, we would hold our arms out and spin around in a circle as fast as we could and then lay on our backs on the ground staring up at the sky, with the sky and the ground and our stomachs turning and flipping in circles. When I was in middle school, our church attended a camp in North Carolina that was held at Ridgecrest. Some of you may be familiar with this conference center. And whenever we would go to camp, it wouldn't take very long for one of my fellow youth members to say, "Wow, this week is going to be such a mountaintop experience." Maybe you have also used this phrase in your life to describe a time when you have felt close to God, or when there is a thin place where it feels like heaven and earth are touching. It's the stories like the one Cecil read today that have helped create the phrase mountaintop experience. To this day, if I go too long without being in the mountains, my soul begins to say, "Kristen, the mountains, let's go." For me, the mountains are a place where my soul can feel refreshed, and I don't have to do any work to make it happen. I turned 30 this past September, and I set one goal for myself for this year, to hike 30 times. It's been 6 months. I've hiked 3 times, so I've got some work to do, and so I am looking forward to spring and the sun returning and the warmer weather so that I can head to the mountains and refresh my soul. Our passage today takes place on a mountain. Jesus takes 3 of his disciples to pray. Verse 28 begins by saying, "About 8 days after these sayings." Well, it might be important for us to know what was said since we didn't read it. And so, a quick recap. Back in verse 20, Peter calls Jesus Messiah for the first time. And then immediately following, Jesus tells his disciples what it means to be a Messiah. He informs them that this adventure that they are on is going to end. He predicts what or foretells what is going to happen for the first time. He tells them that this journey ends on a cross, but then it begins again with resurrection. Following this spoiler, Jesus takes time to retreat and go to the mountains. I don't blame him. If I had just told my closest friends and followers that I was going to be rejected and suffer and die, I too might want to take a retreat. I believe Jesus has known for a long time the hard path that is before him. But there's something about saying hard things out loud that make them become more real. Many times over the course of the Gospels, we see Jesus taking time away from the crowd and going to be by himself. But this time, he chooses to take 3 disciples with him, the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And they arrive on the mountaintop, and Jesus begins to pray, and the disciples, in true disciple fashion, were falling asleep on the job. As Jesus is talking to God, everything changes. That could be a sermon in itself. The scripture says that Jesus' clothes became dazzling white, and suddenly company arrived. Elijah and Moses joined the group and began to talk to Jesus. Now, the Gospel of Luke is the only gospel that lets us know what is being discussed, what this group of three are talking about. We are informed that they are discussing Jesus' departure from this world and what is going to happen in Jerusalem. The things that Moses and Elijah wrote about and prophesied about are finally coming to fruition. Now, we're going to pause here for a moment and talk about why the appearance of these two is important. Maybe it's just because I'm a little bit of a nerd when it comes to finding connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but some of these things are pretty neat and very informative. I don't think it's a coincidence that these are the two Old Testament figures that join the story. I don't think that they drew straws and they were the ones that got the short end of the stick, and so they had to come down to earth to give Jesus a pep talk. No, these two are here for a specific reason. Both Moses and Elijah had their own mountaintop experiences. Moses went up to the mountain several times to encounter God. On a mountain is where he saw the burning bush, where he heard the name for God the first time, and when he received the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 34, we read that Moses again goes to the mountain to receive a set of tablets from God. And when Moses comes down, the text says that his face had changed. It is shining, and the Israelites are afraid, and so Moses puts a veil over his face so that they will not be frightened. And from this time on, every time that Moses talks to God, his face is changed. Elijah also encounters God on a mountain. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah flees to the mountain, and God tells Elijah, "Come to the face of the mountain, and I will pass by." And Elijah encounters God in a new way that we don't normally expect. He encounters God in the silence. Mountaintop experiences, in my opinion, don't have to only take place on mountains. Elijah had one of these when it was time for him to go up into heaven. He was carried away into heaven on a chariot with fiery horses, another mountaintop-like experience. So Peter and James and John are falling asleep, and Moses and Elijah show up, and that seems to wake the disciples up a little bit. Now, I have a picture in my mind of what this scene looks like. Maybe you have imagined it too. It's very similar to the end of Star Wars Episode 6, when Luke is looking out over the crowd, and in the distance he sees Yoda and Obi-Wan Kenobi and his father, Anakin, smiling back at him. We'll get back to the point. Peter wakes up. He sees this scene. He sees Elijah and Moses with Jesus, and he says, "Let's build three dwellings, one for each of you." I wonder why this is Peter's first response. I used to think that Peter was just being selfish, that he wanted to build these dwellings so that this group could stay on the mountain and avoid going back down. But this week, as I was reading, I heard a different perspective, one that provides a little more hope, gives Peter the benefit of the doubt. The author I was reading suggested that Peter wanted to mark this space as a spot where heaven touched earth. In the Old Testament, whenever someone encountered God, many times they built an altar to say, "God was here." So maybe the disciples aren't clueless all of the time. Maybe in this moment, even if it is short-lived, Peter gets what is happening. But then as Peter is speaking, a cloud covers the mountain. Clouds are God's way of saying, "I am here." The disciples go from being drowsy to being terrified. There is a voice that comes from heaven that says, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." We hear a similar proclamation from God in Luke 3 at the baptism of Jesus. So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, God tells the crowd that this is Jesus' son. Here Jesus is preparing to end his ministry, to turn his face to Jerusalem. And again, God makes a proclamation. Listen to him. Listen to what my son has said and what he is going to say. I wonder if God knew that the disciples were going to have a hard time accepting what was coming. I wonder if this was God trying to intervene in an attempt to help the disciples wake up, both literally and figuratively. This is definitely a mountaintop experience for the books, but it isn't one that ends with a beautiful sunset and a gentle breeze. No, this mountaintop experience ends with death on a cross. Maybe the transfiguration happens at precisely this moment on the journey to reassure the disciples about what is coming. Maybe these three disciples were brought to the mountain so that their eyes could be opened. When Jesus' face was changed and his clothes were dazzling white, it was a glimpse of what the resurrection would look like, of what eternal life looks like. Now, the next few verses in chapter 9, we did not read this morning, but I can summarize them pretty quickly, I think. Verses 37 through 45 begin with Jesus and the disciples coming back down, and who greets them but a crowd. In the crowd, a father comes rushing through and comes to Jesus and begs him to heal his son who has been filled with a demon. And so Jesus heals the boy, casts out the demon, and everyone is amazed. And then Jesus says to his disciples, "Let these words sink in. Listen to me. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into human hands." The second time that Jesus tells his closest followers that he is going to die. So we have this mountaintop experience, complete with guest appearances by Elijah and Moses and a voiceover from God. The presence of Moses and Elijah, along with Jesus, help root Jesus' identity in the story of Israel and God's people. The fact that it is Moses and Elijah present on this scene shows that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that the law and the prophets are pointing to. And following this extraordinary, indescribable event on the mountain is a story of the daily occurrences of Jesus' life. It doesn't take long for Jesus to come down off the mountain and for reality to set in. The crowd is waiting. Maybe they're waiting for a teaching or for a healing. Some gathered may have been waiting for him to come down so they could continue to challenge him and challenge the words he was teaching. The text tells us that Peter, James, and John didn't tell anyone what they witnessed on the mountain. I wonder what they were thinking as they re-entered into the valley. But this story is a story about the intersection of encounters with the divine in our daily life. We may want to stay on top of the mountain. The views are pretty great, but life is always going to call us back. And when we have these intersections of the divine and the ordinary, this is what matters. Life consists of occasions of inspiration in the presence of God, followed by occasions of routine and pedestrian duty. It doesn't mean that God is in one place and not the other. God is in both of them. Sure, a story that involves ghosts and sparkling clothes and the voice of God makes for a better movie, but coming back down to where life is happening is more realistic. Maybe it is in these common spaces where the divine has a chance to make a more lasting impact. Maybe it is in these thin places where heaven touches earth that we can feel the presence of God more fully. Today is Transfiguration Sunday, the last Sunday of the Epiphany season before we begin the journey of Lent. And we are called to be faithful not on these mountaintops on high holy days, but also in the valley of ordinary time. Maybe this trip to the mountain is intended to prepare us and the disciples for the nitty-gritty work that is ahead. What do you think would happen if each of us took time to go to our figurative mountains? What if we each took time to step away and allowed ourselves to be transfigured and to listen to the voice of God in our life? And then when we hear that voice, we actually did something about it. We as Christians must respond to Jesus' call on our lives and engage in the difficult work of battling evil demons around us. I'm sure that each of us has our own demons, and we see evils in the world that we want to fight against. The demons of poverty and injustice or addiction, the evils of homelessness and trafficking and war. Christians are called to face these powers of evil head on And when we have God's Spirit with us, I think that you will find that we can be brought down from the mountain, and we will be greeted with a crowd of people that are in need of healing and hope. The story of transfiguration loses its power if we don't come down from the mountain. If we stay up there where the world feels like it can't touch us and we are close to heaven, then friends, how can we bring heaven to earth? The transfiguration was not intended to be a private experience. It is a vision that is intended to carry us down so that we may provide a glimpse of unimagined possibility on the ground level. When we come down from the mountain, we bring the voice of God with us, reminding us that we should be listening to the Messiah, God's chosen one. It is the voice of Jesus that should stand dominant in our head and our lives. I wonder, what voices do you need to block out? What voices should you be listening to? Maybe you need to take some time on top of a mountain, searching for the thin places where heaven meets earth. Maybe you need to get your head in the clouds and listen to God's voice. But friends, we can't stay there. If we keep ourselves on the mountaintop, then there is no one to journey to the hungry and the hurting, to the ones that God calls beloved here on the ground. If we stay on the mountaintop, then we miss the intersections in the world where our deep gladness and the world's deep hunger are able to meet. So no offense to John Muir. The mountains are calling, and we can go. But we must also come down so that we can help transform the world. May it be so on this Transfiguration Sunday and every day of our lives. Amen.